The following sermon is by John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Examine Yourself. You can get a lot of things wrong in life without serious consequences, but you cannot afford to be wrong about your standing before God. This booklet will help you find out if the faith you're counting on is real or counterfeit. Request your free copy of Examine Yourself by writing to examine@gty.org. That's examine@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through December 2026. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
In your Bibles, we'd like to ask you to turn to the 12th chapter of Acts. We are studying the book of Acts together on Lord's Day mornings, finding ourselves thrilled and enriched as we are learning the history of the expansion of the early church, and what a blessed, blessed record it is. This morning we come to the 12th chapter, and like so many chapters in the Scripture and so many verses, for the preacher there is always the dilemma of how do you approach the passage. I sat down with this passage and I thought, well, I could preach on prayer from this passage and really just emphasize prayer throughout the passage because prayer is such an important feature. Or I could talk on persecution because persecution is what the chapter is all about and how the early church responded again to another persecution. Really, the fifth persecution the early church had known is in chapter 12. Or we could talk about the power of God and how God operates in the lives of men. But you know, I wasn't satisfied with any of those things, and I trust how the Spirit of God leads. I believe in my heart that He leads me in the things that I finally come around to talking about. And I thought to myself, you know, the greatest lesson of this chapter, the lesson that kept hitting me as I read it over and over again, was the stupidity of fighting God. God has made a universe that reflects His nature and is built on His law. And a man is a fool to live against the grain of that nature and that law. For a man to live in war against his Creator is stupidity. For a man to live in violation of all the laws of a universe infinitely more vast than that man just doesn't make sense. And yet most men live their whole life long fighting God, God's law, God's plans. And it doesn't make any sense at all. For centuries, men have clenched their fists and gritted their teeth in the face of God. And they do it today. They pit their own will against the will of God. Solomon stated how futile it was in Proverbs 21:30. These are the words that he said. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. And what he meant by that was anybody who goes against God is a fool. There's no wisdom in that. That shows you don't understand. And there's no wise counsel in that. Nothing can stand against God. And yet men foolishly slam their own wills against the will of God like shattering eggs against granite. And all you have is the strewn refuse of lives broken against a God who cannot be violated. Men have always tried to fight God. That isn't anything new. It's not just common to our age, although it is common to our age. For example, you can go back to the very beginning and you can find out that God had a standard and Eve decided to fight it. And Adam decided to join the fight. And all of us are cursed. God had a standard for sacrifice. Abel obeyed it, Cain fought it and wound up cursed. God had a standard for morality. Noah kept it, the rest of the world fought it and drowned. God had a standard for separation from the world and sexual purity. Abraham kept it, Lot fought it. Lost his wife, and his seed was cursed. God had a standard for spiritual priority. Jacob bought it. Esau fought it and lost the blessing. You can't fight God. It does not work. You can't find one man in history, one man in the revelation of God, that ever fought against God and won. It can't be done. That's only in Genesis that shows us the hopeless stupidity of fighting God. You can go from there on into Exodus, and you'll find another who tried to fight God, and he's the first of a long line of a certain type of people who tried. Pharaoh, the first of many kings who tried to fight God. And I think the Scripture over and over and over and over talks about kings and rulers fighting God as opposed to individuals. And the reason for that is this. The most powerful of men are unable to fight God and win. It's one thing when a man like myself or like one of us fights God, but when a monarch of the world fights God, that means he is amassing all of human power against God, and yet he is defeated as well. And so God has a long history in the Old Testament of all the kings who tried to fight him and what happened to them. And the whole Old Testament is strewn with the wreckage of kings who tried to fight God. Pharaoh tried to fight God. You remember the story. It cost him his honor, his people, his slaves, his army, his son, and his own life. King Arad, the Canaanite, fought God, and God destroyed his people and destroyed his armies. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og of Bashan, all tried to fight God. They were everyone slaughtered in their land possessed by Israel. Balak, king of Moab, tried to fight God, plotted against God, and lost. The Midianites fought God. God slew all the Midianite males and took the 5 Midian kings and slew them. The king of Ai fought God and was hanged. All the kings in Joshua 9 fought God. They plotted all kinds of clever little devices against God, and all 5 of them were taken and hanged on 5 trees in a row. The northern kings in Palestine fought God. Joshua hamstrung all their horses and burned all their chariots and slaughtered them all with a sword. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 12, there were 31 kings who tried to fight God that were slain by Moses and Joshua alone. The greatest of the men of the world, the monarchs of the world who could amass the armies of the world, tried to fight God and they couldn't do it and come out on top. You go on through the book of Judges, and you find there that people tried to fight God. You go into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you'll find king after king after king who tries to fight God, and it ends in disaster. In fact, if you go and study the northern kingdom, every king of the northern kingdom after it split, everyone without an exception tried to fight God. You start with Jeroboam, you go right down, Nadab, Baasha, Elab, Zimri, Omri, right on down through the whole line, ends up with Menahem, and every one of them tried to fight God, and every one of them ended in a disaster. The sad, tragic story of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14 and what happened to him. The promise that because he tried to fight God, not only would he die, but he'd step his foot in the threshold, and the minute his foot hit the threshold, his son would die on the spot, and that's exactly what happened. You can't fight God. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. In 2 Kings, there's a most important text to relate to this. In 2 Kings chapter 19, I'm just going to read it to you. You don't need to turn to it, but if you want to jot it down, you might. In 2 Kings 19, verse 35, it came to pass at night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000, slaughtered in the night by an angel. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword. All of 185,000 of his people died, and he himself died, Sennacherib. Why? Back to verse 22, a very important statement. God says, "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the holy God of Israel?" Sennacherib fought God and lost. Can't be done. Ahab tried to fight God. Remember what happened to him? The dogs licked up his blood. You can't fight God. In the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom, most of the kings fought God. Rehoboam, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, right on down, and finally the tragic last one, Zedekiah. Remember the terrible story of how his eyes were burned out and he was chained and taken off to Babylon. You can't fight God. The greatest in the world have tried it. There have been Napoleons and Hitlers and Stalins and Genghis Khans and everybody else. They have tried to fight God. They have amassed the fortunes and the armies of the world, and they cannot fight God and win. And what makes a man think, just a little insignificant, puny man on the face of the globe, that he is going to stand in defiance of God? That is the most foolish thing a man can ever conceive of. You who can't even figure out the simplest facts of human existence are going to fight the God who authored the universe. Doesn't make a lot of sense. And since Scripture has been complete, men have continued to do it. But you know what? They're all dead, withered, decayed, and gone, and God's alive. One of the most famous families of kings that ever fought God were the Herods. And with that, we come to the 12th chapter of Acts. And we are introduced to the main character, Herod. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. This is about the time of the famine predicted by Agabus the prophet in verses 27 to 30 of the chapter just preceding. Remember, the church in Antioch had sent an offering down to Jerusalem because the famine was going to hit during the time of Claudius Caesar. And about the time the famine was coming, Herod stretched forth hands to vex, that means to injure, certain of the church. He decided to persecute the church. Now, who is Herod? Well, the first of the Herods, and there were a group of them, was Herod the Great. As we shall see, modesty ran in their family. Herod the Great was the first one who ruled about 41 B.C. to about the time of the birth of Christ, and he's the one who put out the decree that all of the male children be slaughtered to try to get rid of this would-be king who would be a threat to his throne. He was married 10 times, and he had a lot of children. And his children, in and out of the New Testament scriptures, dominate the scene. Herod Agrippa the First, that's the Herod here in chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the Second, Philip the Tetrarch, Philip. There are several characters who came out of the Herodian family who dominate rulership in the history of the New Testament in the early years. Now, Herod the Great was a Jew, and he had all of the Jewish tradition and background. And of course, his children were Jews. In fact, the female side of the family came from the Maccabees. You may not know much about the Maccabees because they're not in the Scripture. They appeared really during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they were the great family of patriots that fought against Greek rule in Israel. When Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of the Greeks in Israel, and he was Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means great one. He called himself Antiochus the Great One. People called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant madman, because he was bizarre, and he went into the temple one day and stuffed pork down the throats of the priests and sacrificed a pig on the altar, and he did terrible things like that and irritated the Jews. The Maccabees, put it mildly, the Maccabees came out of the hills against him, and they led great revolutions during those 400 years. You'll see the Apocrypha sometime in a Catholic Bible. You'll notice there are three books of the Maccabees that tell about their history. But anyway, so it was a great Jewish family. Well, Herod came out of that kind of stock, but he'd been educated in Rome, and he'd been bought off by Rome. He was a Jew only for the sake of expediency. He was anything only for the sake of expediency, come to think of it. He was so self-directed and self-styled and self-motivated that all he ever cared about was self-prospering. He had no concept of justice or law or what was right. He only did what was expedient to get himself promoted. And it's an interesting thing that as he begins his persecution, he doesn't really care about the Christians. He only cares about winning the favor of the Jews, because he knows that a lot of people have had a lot of trouble trying to rule in Israel for the Romans. It's a tough thing to do that. And if he can keep the tumult down and the revolt down, he's on his way up the ladder in the Roman society. And he sees this as a stepping stone. And so he wants to gain the favor of the Jews. So he begins a persecution. He's a despicable character. We see him beginning something in the beginning of chapter 12. We see him ending everything at the end of the chapter, and we'll get to that in a minute. He is the picture that I want you to get of a fool who fights God. If you never get anything else out of this message this morning, I want you to remember Herod, and I think you will by the time we're done. Now, as we come to chapter 12, we notice that this is the last part of the first section of the book of Acts. One man dominates the first 12 chapters of Acts, dear beloved Peter. This is the last chapter of Peter's ministry. We say goodbye to an old friend. He only has a brief appearance in the 15th chapter. He has to get out of town after the 12th. We don't know where he went. I don't know what he did when he got there, but he wound up dying for the Lord. So he must have been stirring up stuff everywhere he went, just like he did in Jerusalem. But Peter fades out, and we start with verse 25 of chapter 12 on the ministry of Paul. And from now on through chapter 28, Paul dominates the picture. Now, as we come to this, we are also aware of another thing. The gospel has spread to Jerusalem, right? Where did it go from there? Judea and Samaria. Where is it supposed to go next? The uttermost part of the earth. And that's going to start in chapter 13. The groundwork has been laid with the salvation of Cornelius, right? A Gentile. And with the church at Antioch, the first Gentile church. Now they're ready for a full-scale worldwide explosion. What is it that God used before to scatter the church in missions? Persecution. That's exactly what he uses this time. The persecuted church moves out. And so Herod starts a persecution, which he thinks is a real great idea to get rid of Christians, and all it does is result in the evangelism of the world. But that's always how God works. So, as we come to verse 1, we find Herod beginning his plot. From here on, as we get to chapter 13, it's Paul and the world. Now let's consider the second, third, and fourth verses as a setting for what we're going to see. Verse 2. He starts to vex the church. The first thing he does, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now you can imagine what a sad experience that was for that early church. Beloved James. And believe me, Jesus loved him, didn't he? One of the inner three of James, John, and Peter. They killed him with a sword. He was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John the apostle. And the sword is interesting because, you see, to kill somebody with a sword, according to the Talmud, people died of the sword when they had led people after false gods. They had accused then, perhaps James, of leading the people after false gods, a false god in Christianity, not the true God, and therefore they executed him. And the interesting thing about it, the irony is that it's all political by Herod. That Herod is not anti-church or anti-Christian in the purest sense. He is just pro-Herod. And so it's a political thing. He sees in it the opportunity. He was a typical Roman playboy adventurer. Between his wily nature and his good contacts and his in with Caligula and some of the other mucky mucks in Rome, he was moving up the ladder of society. And he knew that if he could pull it off in Judea and do well, he'd really be in for a promotion. And he knew the best way to do well in Judea was to succumb to the Jews. And the Jews, more than anything else, were antagonized by the Christians. And so he started in on a slaughter of the Christians. And one writer said the Jerusalem church was under the gun. So much so, they were like a cornered rat waiting to be clubbed. They were trapped by Herod. James had been slaughtered with a sword. But you know something, even in that, just a footnote. One time, James and John sent their mother to Jesus. Remember that little deal? They were talking about the king. They were always arguing about who's going to sit next to Jesus in the kingdom, which was a stupid thing to argue about because it wasn't humble at all. They were always debating about that. So James and John said, Mom, would you go ask Jesus if we could sit on the right and left? See? And so his mother, you know, mothers love sons. And so mother goes and says, my boys would like to sit next to you in the kingdom. See? What a terrible, embarrassing thing for their poor mother. But anyway, Jesus says, can you undergo what I'm going to undergo? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? Oh, why, sure, they said. They had no idea. Jesus said, Matthew 20, 23, you will be baptized with the baptism which I will undergo. And what was it? It's a baptism of persecution and suffering and blood. Here it is. James fulfilled the prophecy. John suffered in a different way. He didn't die. He had to live in exile and in punishment. Both of them went through lives of pain for the cause of Christ. And so it fulfilled a prophecy. Isn't it interesting? Of all the apostles that he picked out to kill, he picked the one that Jesus said would suffer. Men think they're so smart. All they're doing is just carrying out the plans of God. All right, verse 3. So he killed James. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, boy, he knew he had struck gold. Whew, those Jews got excited about that. So he said, I'm going right to the top. He proceeded further to take Peter also. And of course, Peter was the one they would hate the most because he was the one that was the most vocal. He was out shouting the gospel on every corner in town. They tried to put him in jail, but he was like the proverbial bouncing ball. He no sooner got the door locked than he was out preaching again. Angels and so forth were always letting him out. He'd been in jail twice before. And every time he got near the Sanhedrin, they had to listen to a sermon. So they were reluctant to even arrest the guy. But when Herod saw that it was very pleasing to the Jews to kill one of them, he figured, I'll kill the leader, and they'll really love me. And I'll secure my popularity. See, he could be bought. Isn't that a sick thing? That's the lowest kind of humanity, the man who can be bought for popularity, for money, prestige. Well, then were the days of unleavened bread. It was Passover time. Oh, Herod had this thing laid out so beautifully. Passover meant everybody was in town, right? Jews from everywhere. Everybody will be here. I'll put this deal on display before the whole Jewish world, and they're going to love me. Man, will this secure me? But he was smart. He wanted maximum coverage by the populace, and he knew they were very busy during the time of the Passover, right? So he didn't want to try to run parallel to the Passover. He figured, I'll wait till it's over. When everybody's still hanging around, but the deal's over with that they've been involved in, I'll move in and the big moment will be mine. Verse 4. When he had apprehended him, he arrested Peter. That must have been a terrible trauma for the church as they came and captured Peter. And he put him in prison. Now, that's pretty secure. I mean, we assume that if you're going to have a prison, you have one that can be locked, right? So that's fairly secure. But he was afraid of it. And so just to make sure, he delivered to him four quaternions of soldiers. A quaternion, as the indication would be, is four. Four times four is 16. 16 guys to watch Peter. The Romans had divided the watch into four watches of 3 hours each. And so each of these four would take a three-hour period. Two of them were chained to Peter. Two of them were outside the cell. That is maximum security. Believe me. And he was going to hold him, look what it says, intending after, and your Bible might say Easter, which is an impossible, hopeless translation of the word Pascha, which means Passover, and was stuck in there by some confused Anglo-Saxons in 16 whatever who translated the King James Bible and wanted to use the word Easter because it was an Anglo word. The word Easter comes from Iastre, the goddess of love that the pagans worshipped. Unfortunately, the pagans worshipped Iastre at the same season that the Passover was, and at the same season the Christians exalted Christ in his resurrection. All those three things happened in the same period of time. And when Christianity got meshed with paganism, Easter became the umbrella term for all of it. And so they put the word Easter in here, which is not even there. It's not even a Hebrew word. It's an Anglo-Saxon word. So you can just put in there Passover. Anyway, so they were going to wait till the Passover was over, and then he was going to really pull this big thing off. Peter was a key man, powerful, dynamic, strong, leader of the church. If they could just get the leader, they could probably decimate the ranks. And so he had all of his soldiers stationed, and everybody was connected to Peter, and he was put in a prison. There was no way to be released. He thought he was secure. His plan, notice the end of verse 4, to bring him forth. Those terms have the idea of leading him up, literally. The idea was to bring him up to the tribunal for public trial and public judgment. He was going to put him on display just like Jesus had been put on display by Pilate. So for the third time, Peter was put in prison. And you know something? Herod is just another in a long line of self-deceived, power-hungry fools who think you can fight God. You can't do it. You know, there were some Jews who weren't Christians who had the sense not to fight God overtly. You remember a man by the name of Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a smart man. Gamaliel was brought into council about what to do with these Christians that were wreaking havoc in Jerusalem. Here's what Gamaliel's advice was. Acts 5:38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Leave them alone. And let them alone, he says. Why? For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing, right? If it's of men, he says, it won't come to anything. But if it be of God, you can't overthrow it. Listen to this. Lest perhaps you be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel was a smart man. Don't fight God. You know, there were some scribes of the Pharisees' party who knew the same thing. Chapter 23, verse 9. Listen to this. There arose a great cry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose. They were really out after Paul. And they said to them, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken it to him, let us not fight against God. I wouldn't mess with that, Paul. You're allowed to be fighting God. They're smart. Remember Eliphaz, the would-be friend of Job? He was describing the man who fights God. What a stupid man. Listen to this description. And he stretches out his hand against God. Did you see the man? See?
and strengthens himself against the Almighty. Works out with weight so he can get strong to defeat God. Then he gives this fantastic description. He runs at God even upon his neck, upon his heavily embossed shield. Ooh. He points to this man and says, here's a man attacking God. He works out, gets real strong, and then he runs and jumps on God's neck and starts beating on his heavily embossed shield. Oh, stupid. That is foolish. You know, it's foolish to fight God for one classic reason. Are you ready for this? God fights back. In Jeremiah 21:5, the Bible says this, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. You know, in the Pergamos church, chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 16, there were some people who were fighting God, and God said, you better change and repent or I'll come and fight against you with the sword out of my mouth. God fights back. But the fools of the ages go on fighting God. They go on smashing against the granite of God. Foolish. You say, well, John, what does that have to do with this chapter? I'm going to show you three reasons in this chapter why a man's a fool to fight God. Three reasons. Number one, here we go. Because God's power cannot be contested. God's power cannot be contested. You can pit all your strength against the power of God, and you aren't even beginning to touch his nature, his person, or to alter his plans. His power cannot be contested. Here's old Herod. He says, I will take care of those Christians. I'll put them in my jail. He gave it everything he had. Strong walls, big bars, iron gates, soldiers, chains, prison, cell, authority, everything. Put him in there. But Herod trying to capture Peter was like trying to catch a rainbow in a net. Couldn't be done. It couldn't be done. Let's look at the scene, verse 5. This is most exciting. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Well, how long is he going to be kept? Till the Passover is over. Well, the church, this was tough on them, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. They all started praying. Oh, Lord, Peter's in prison. They started to pray. I like that, don't you? The first thing that anybody ought to do when something comes along is to begin to pray. They didn't organize a prison relief committee. They started praying. They knew that the source of power was prayer. And so they began to pray. And I mean, they really prayed. I love what it says, but prayer was made without ceasing. That word just doesn't mean without ceasing nearly as much as it means intensely. It's the word ektinos. It comes in the form of ektinase and so forth. What it means, it's a medical term, and it has to do with stretching a muscle to its limit. It means total effort. They were totally lost in prayer. Here's a good illustration. The word is used of Jesus when he prayed in the garden and anguished and great drops, as it were, great drops of blood fell from him. That's the same term. They prayed literally in total anguish of soul. They put out a total maximum effort in prayer. That's what they did. Totally absorbed, lost in prayer. And it continued day in and night and day in and night. And I'll tell you something, this is a glorious truth for us to remember. James said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence, and that's true. So they prayed. That total effort word, sometime I'll do a little word study on that with you, but it's used three things in the Bible that are so important in the New Testament. Ektenase love, 1 Peter 4:8. We're to stretch our love and love people totally. In other words, we're to reach as far as we can to the capacity of the limits of our ability and love people. Then it's used in Acts 26:7 to speak of ektenes service. We're not supposed to serve Christ half-baked or half-hearted. We're supposed to serve him totally, with total effort. Literally, agonizingly, we're to serve him. We're to serve him until we work up a spiritual sweat. The third way that it's used is here in prayer. The Christian is to serve intensely in love, intensely in service, intensely in prayer. So they stretched out. They were on the rack. They were really praying. Well, after all, the Bible says, you have not because you what? Ask not. And God responds to your much asking. They didn't say, God, you know Peter's problem. See you in a couple days. See what you do about it. They agonized in prayer. Verse 6, I like this. Old Herod thinks he's got everything secure. And they're just praying. A bunch of little Christians in there, haven't got any government powers, can't do anything, don't have the key to the jail, can't do anything but prayer. And when Herod would have brought him forth, Herod says, time to go get him, go get Peter. That's good. The same night, now Herod's getting ready to execute Peter in the morning. Big public deal, dramatics, kill Peter. So the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. They're the four guys, two outside, two inside, chained to Peter. Now, it's tough to sleep on a jail floor. I don't know if I could sleep there anyway. And to have two guys chained to you, can you imagine just the pain of trying to go to sleep with two guys hooked to you? I mean, you know how it is in the morning when you get up and all the kids jump in bed. It's just, you know, that's it, right? So here he was on the jail floor with all these people chained to him. And I'll tell you something else, it'd be a little tough to sleep the night before your execution. But he's asleep. Sound asleep. You say he was just dozing. No. The angel came in and had to poke him to wake him up. In fact, the angel arrived in a minute and lit the whole place up, and that never even budged him. The angel started poking him. Get up, get up. He got all the way out of the jail before he knew what he was doing. He thought he was dreaming the whole thing. He was really out. See, how in the world, I mean, in a society that spends $2,387,000 annually on sleeping pills, how does he do it? I mean, we spend $3,200,000 on tranquilizers. This guy is the night before his execution, sound asleep, chained to two soldiers in a dingy jail. Well, somebody once said, if you can keep your cool while all others are losing theirs, you just don't understand the situation. But that is not true of Peter. He knew what was going on. But you know what else he knew? This is good. John 21:18. Remember when Jesus restored Peter? Peter had been blown it so many times, and then the Lord said, go to Galilee, Peter, and stay up in that mountain. Peter went up in the mountain for a few days and said, I don't know what I'm doing in this mountain. He had itchy feet. He just couldn't stand anywhere. He was just going all the time. So he says, I'm going fishing. I don't know about this win the world thing. I don't know what's going on. I haven't seen the Lord in a few days. I'm going fishing. And he was a leader. So everybody said, okay, Peter, we're going too. And they all marched down and went fishing. So the Lord rerouted all the fish in the Sea of Galilee. He couldn't catch any. Came in the morning, he says, have you caught anything? You know, which is, you know, sticking the knife in. And he says, no. He says, try the other side of the boat. You know, which your first reaction would be, what does he think we've been doing? Shit, only on the left side all night? Do the fish know which is right and left? But anyway, and he pulled in so many, and they came to the shore, and Christ had created breakfast, instant breakfast, you know, and they sat down and ate, and then Peter sat down to eat with Jesus, and Jesus began to talk to Peter, remember? And he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. Do you really love me? Do you really love me? Do you really? And he restored him. Then he told him this, verse 18. Peter, when you were young, you went where you wanted. Did what you wanted to do. When you get old, you'll stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you wouldn't go. This he said, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to die when you get old. You know why Peter was sleeping in this jail? He wasn't old. See? He had nothing to fear. You know, one great security that a believer has is promise, isn't it? Is promise. You know why you don't need to lose sleep when you can't meet your needs? Because my God shall what? Supply all your needs. That's promise. The second feature that put Peter to sleep was past performance. He'd been in jail before, and it wasn't any big deal. He just got to witness and soon got out. He went to sleep because he knew two things, future promise and past performance. You know why I trust God? Because of what he says he's going to do and what he's already done. Right? That's it. So if he's done what he's done in the past, we'll do what he's done in the what he's going to do in the future. I'm not going to worry about the present. It'll soon become the past, and it's nearly the future now. So I'm secure in his past performance as well as his future promise. So Peter went to sleep. What's to worry about? He's young. Peter also said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Well, Herod had everything rolling, but there was something about to happen that Herod didn't figure on. Verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord came in on him, and a light shone in the prison. Angels and light are often associated. You know why? Because they spend their time in the glory of the presence of God, and they radiate it when they come out of his presence. They were just like, remember when Moses went up and saw the glory of God on the mount in Exodus, he came down, it was all over him? Well, angels who have been in the presence of God radiate that glory. Celestial beings and the glow of God go together. And so this angel comes in the prison, just whoosh, lights up like the song says, it flamed with light. And that didn't even wake Peter up. He was so out Nothing happened. And so the Bible says this, and he smote Peter on the side. He whacked him a good one. That's the same word used down later in verse 23 of the chapter, and that really was a smiting. It's the same term, but it had opposite effects, and we'll see that in a little while. So the angel really gave him a good shot and raised him up. And he poked him, and then he kind of helped him up, the angel. Get up, Peter. Arise quickly. Get up, he said. And his chains fell off from his hands. And meanwhile, these two guys have been given a divine anesthetic. Whoosh, they're out. Chains are over. He's up. He's standing there. And he doesn't know what's going on. Bleary, groggy, still asleep. He's standing there in his sleep. Say, how do you know that? I'll show you in a minute. God is freeing him. And so in verse 8, the angel, notice there's no hassle, there's no struggle, there's no hurry. Commentary I was reading this week, Barclay said, we don't need to see a miracle here. This is just a clever plot in Peter's escape, which of course is ridiculous. There was no struggle. The angel just came. The guys were asleep. The chains fell off. The angel says to him, now get your clothes on and put on your shoes. He didn't just say, let's run. He just says, now, you know, and they used to wear an inner garment that hung very loosely, and then in the daytime, they'd cinch it up with a belt. At night, they'd loosen the belt and let it hang loose. So he says, get your belt, pull it together, get your sandals on. Peter, we're leaving. And he said unto him, cast your garment. The word garment is the word cloak or mantle about you, and follow me. Get your jacket, whoosh, throw it on, and follow me. Oh, Peter's there in a stupor. He's hasn't got any idea what's going on, see? And all of a sudden, he's on his feet. He's got his sandals on, and he's there, and he's probably kind of bleary-eyed, and he says, follow me. And off they go down the dark corridors of the prison. And he went out, and here's the good part, and he followed him. Here's old Peter following the angel in his sleep. And he knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. It very likely he'd been dreaming about getting out anyway, and he just figured this is part of the dream. And he's just marching down the halls there, all groggy and bleary-eyed, thinking it's just a dream. Well, they go on down. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard, already the other two guys are knocked out in the cell. Here goes guard one, guard two. That takes care of the four that were on guard. Came to the iron gate. Now you think, boy, they're going to have something here. What are they going to do? Well, they came to the iron gate, which leads into the city. Apparently, the prison was elevated. There were maybe, according to the Bezen text, 9 steps down into the street of the city. And so they came to this big, giant gate, and the Bible simply says, beautiful, which opened to them of its own accord. Just swung open. There's the old angel and Peter walking right out the main gate. All the guards are out, and they're gone. And I like this. And they went out and passed on through one street, just went a block away, and immediately the angel departed from him. The angel had done his job. Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. And this angel had done his job with Peter, got him out of there, just turned him loose in the middle of the street. Here he is in the middle of the night, in the middle of the street, half awake, doesn't really know what's going on. And it reminds us of Acts 5 when they were in prison before, remember? And the authority said, you go get them and bring them. And they went down and they said, hey, we got something to tell you. The prison's locked. The gates are secure. The locks are on. The guards are there. However, the prisoners are gone. And then the next guy runs in and says, well, you're not going to believe this, but they're back in the temple preaching again. So he had been released again by an angel that time. So this was just another angelic opportunity. No prison can hold the servant of God that God wants out. Believe that. Well, Peter finally wakes up and comes to his senses in verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, in other words, he stood out there in the middle of the street, and he started to think, and he says, now I know of a surety, it's no dream, that the Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews. He knew the Jews wanted him dead. And he knew about Herod's plot. He says, the Lord has done it. Here I am. It's happened. It's not a dream. Well, there he is in the middle of the street. He knows he's a marked man. He has no idea how long those soldiers are going to be out. He knows if they come to and look for him and can't find him, they're going to come running. And when they see the gate standing wide open, they're going to start running down the streets, and he doesn't have much time. What does a guy do? What's your first move in a deal like this? Go to your friends, verse 12. And when he had considered, I love that word considered, sunidon in the Greek. Sun means together, and nidon means to see. To consider means to see together. It means to take all the parts of something and see it together in perspective. So Peter thought the whole thing through, all of the spiritual ramifications, physical ramifications. What should he do? Your first reaction would be, get out of town, right? Go, and let God worry about confirming something to the believers. just bail out. But he began to look at it, see it in perspective. He said, no, I got to go to the house where the believers are gathered to pray, and I've got to tell them. Why? Those Christians were under persecution. It was hot in Jerusalem. You know what they needed more than anything? They needed two things. They needed to know that God was still in control, didn't they? Because Herod was really moving hot. Secondly, they needed to know that God answered prayer. They've been praying for Peter for a few days now, and they hadn't seen anything happening. And if the church under persecution didn't have confidence that God was still in control and that prayer was still being answered, they would really be shaky. And so Peter knew in his mind, I've got to go to see him because I've got to confirm how powerful God is and that God answers prayer. And so he fires out, verse 12, and he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The church always met in homes. Apparently this woman Mary, there are many Marys in the Bible, this one the mother of John Mark, this one was wealthy. She had a maid, Rhoda. She had household servants. It was large enough to have prayer meetings and gatherings. Her son, John, whose surname was Mark, is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he was a companion and a buddy of Peter and got most of his information for the Gospel of Mark from Peter. Of course, the Holy Spirit gave it to him, but it comes out of experiences that he had in time with Peter. And so here's the house of Mark. Incidentally, it's the same John Mark that accompanies Saul and Barnabas on the missionary journey at first and is finally sent home and later restored. But anyway, this is the house. So Peter says, I got to go and tell him. So here he is going through the streets. He's a marked man. He hasn't got much time. He knows he's got to get out of town. It's too hot. And so he comes in, verse 13, and knocks at the door of the gate. Every house was kind of like a big square or rectangle around a patio. And they had an exterior door that was on the outside. And then you'd go in and there were interior doors going into various apartments. And so he's banging on this outside door in the middle of the street, in the middle of the night. He's a marked man. Everybody knows it. Everybody in town knew Peter. I don't think there was a guy in Jerusalem wouldn't know Peter, right? And so there he is, and he's saying, open the door. You know, he's looking up and down, banging on the door. So the little maid, the maid means the doorkeeper, came to the hearken named Rhoda. Her name is means Rose. So here comes Rose to the door. And she says, in effect, probably, who is it? What's going on? Because she gets an answer. And when she knew Peter's voice, how do you think they knew his voice? He talked to them all the time, taught them, preached. You know, I can call up somebody on the phone and say, hello, and they'll say, hi, John, because they're familiar with hearing my voice. And they knew Peter's voice, so she heard his voice, and she opened not the gate for gladness. She got so excited, she forgot to let him in. And she ran back in and told how Peter stood before the gate. What are they doing in there? Having an all-night prayer meeting for Peter. And she says, your prayers are answered. He's at the gate. And meanwhile, Peter's going, where did she go? You know, open the gate. Standing in the middle of the road. And she's in there having a debate. And you know, this is what's so humorous here is because they are so typically like the Christians today who pray with all the zeal in the world but none of the faith to believe. You know, you hear a guy give a testimony, you know, and the Lord answered my prayer. Well, shock, you know. But anyway, verse 15, they said unto her, you're crazy. Isn't that unbelievable? Oh, God, get Peter out of jail. Peter's here. Oh, you're crazy. He's in jail. I'm glad God answers the prayer of zeal as well as the prayer of faith. I think sometimes mine are mostly zeal and not always faith. And so they wouldn't believe her. But she constantly affirmed it was even so. It is Peter. It is Peter. And probably somebody said, did you see him? Did you see him? Well, she only recognized his voice. They said, well, it's his angel. And the Jews had a common tradition. They believed that every Jew had an angel of his own, a guardian angel, and that that angel could materialize in the form and the face of that person. And so perhaps this was just his angel. We'll concede. Rhoda, you're a good kid. You haven't really been untrustworthy in the past. It's his angel, probably. Well, she just kept it up. It says in 16, Peter continued knocking. Meanwhile, in the street, Peter is knocking. And finally, and he can't knock too loud because he doesn't want to wake up everybody in the neighborhood. So finally, they all come to the door and they know something's going on. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished, which shows you how much faith they really had. Well, you can imagine when all this gang arrived at the door, what a tumult. Oh, Peter, you know. And so he goes, shh, shh. Look at verse 17. But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. And the word beckoning, it has the word kata in the Greek, which means down. He was doing this. See? Because they're all at the door. Oh, it's Peter, it's Peter. And he's going, yo. Because the neighbors will hear and everything. So he tells them to be quiet. And then he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Wasn't that a testimony meeting? They all sat down and they said, now what happened? Tell us. And he starts telling them about, well, I was there. All of a sudden the chains fell off and I stood up and the angel was there and all this. And he gave them the tremendous story. You say, why did he do that? I just told you why he did that. The Spirit of God led him to do that. You know what those people needed to know? They needed to know, one, that God still answered prayer, didn't they? I mean, they were under the gun. And when you're in a time of pressure and you begin to pray and you pray for a few days and you don't see anything happen, what's the tendency that you have in your mind? To doubt God, isn't it? Sure. And God said, I want to confirm that I'm there. And so God had took the time to send Peter there, even though it was treacherous, because he knew that those people needed to know he answered prayer. Two, those people were scared of Herod. You know why? Herod had killed James, and God had not spared James' life, had he? And maybe they were thinking, oh, this is the first of the apostles ever killed. Stephen was killed. He wasn't an apostle, was he? The apostles have been killed, and that little church was probably thinking, Herod's got so much power, even the apostles can't resist him. And James was a young man, and they were scared of Herod. And Peter came to that house to show them, look who's in control, people. God's in control. Let me tell you how he got me out of that little old measly prison of Herod's. And he says, you go and tell him to James. Tell this to James. You know, he wanted to make sure there were about 30 or 40 witnesses who would deliver the message to James. We saw him. He was there. Believe it. And to all the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. The Bible doesn't tell us where he went. Luke didn't record it. You know why? Because this book would have been available to be read very soon after it was written. And Luke may have feared that if the authorities knew where Peter had gone, they might have gone there and gotten him. So he leaves it out. We don't know where he went, but wherever he went, we know what he did, just because of the kind of person he was. And he wound up stirring up trouble everywhere and wound up getting crucified upside down. But nevertheless, he departed and went to another place, and that's the fade out of Peter. Goodbye, Peter. That's him. Brief appearance in chapter 15, but that's all. He goes off. Catholic Church has said he went to Rome and started the church there. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. That's just pure conjecture. Verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what was become of Peter. Can you imagine? Two guys woke up, and there the chains are, and Peter's gone. The gates are open. And everybody knows that if a soldier loses a prisoner, he pays with his life. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? He was going to kill himself, wasn't he, when the prisoners got away, because he knew he'd have to pay with his life. Well, somebody had to pay, and Herod was mad. Ooh, his whole popularity contest went down the drain. Verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him, they sent a search party out, find Peter, all over that place. Couldn't find him. Found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded they should be put to death. Execution for the soldiers. And they were slaughtered. And Herod learned you can't fight God. Why? Because his power can't be contested. Herod amassed all the power that he had, and it was nothing. It was a drip against the ocean of God's power. And then old Herod tucked his tail between his legs and crawled off in a huff to Caesarea. Verse 19. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and abode. The word abode in the Greek, diatriben, simply means to rub away. You know what he did? He went to Caesarea to blow some time, that's all. He was really upset. His little plan went down the drain. So he went down to soak up a little sun and self-pity in Caesarea down by the sea. Well, he had learned a lesson, but he hadn't learned it very well. He learned that you can't fight God because his power can't be contested, but he thought he'd try again. And that brings us to the second point, and I just want to show it to you very briefly. A man is a fool to fight God because God's punishment can't be avoided. God's power can't be contested, and his punishment can't be avoided. Watch what happens in verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are two free cities north of Caesarea. Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean Sea, west of Jerusalem. And up north in Syria, north of Galilee, is Tyre and Sidon, coastal cities, free cities, technically belonging to Syria. They were the neighbors of Galilee and of Herod's territory. So there was a necessary interdependence. Tyre and Sidon were very good ports that the Jews could use for export and import. But Tyre and Sidon were mostly dependent upon Galilee, much more than the reverse. And Herod was mad. Maybe he didn't like the duties or the tariffs that Tyre and Sidon were charging him for his movement of materials. And so he got mad at them, and he cut off all supplies. And they were hurting badly. Herod was very angry, and when Tyre and Sidon couldn't get the food they needed and the supply they needed from Galilee and Israel, they were in trouble. And so they knew they needed to make a treaty with Herod. Watch what happens. So they came with one accord to him. They all came to Herod. They said, "We want to make peace," having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. They had to get an intermediary. Blastus, the king's chamberlain or treasurer, was going to be the intermediary. They had bought him off, or they had done something to get his friendship, and they said, "Make peace with Herod. We've got to have peace or we're going to be in trouble." Why? It says at the end of the verse, they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And so they said, "We want to have peace." So they decided they'd have a big deal, and they'd come down and they'd pay their homage to Herod, and they'd do whatever they needed to do to make peace so they could get their supplies back. Oh, Herod ate this up. Anybody bowing at his feet, he absolutely loved. And to see two powerful free cities bowing and scraping at his feet was so great, he decided to make a big occasion out of it. He decided that the whole world would know how super he was, how great he was, and watch these two nations bow at his feet, these two cities. So he declared a great day, verse 21. "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them." Them referring to the Tyre and Sidon people who've come down to make peace. Now this is good. Josephus the historian records this whole incident and adds some interesting detail, which I'll add to the narrative. It was very likely under the pretense of a celebration for Claudius Caesar. Because to throw a party for Herod to throw a party for himself was really ridiculous. Nobody would come. And it wasn't official enough to bring the big wheels. So he threw a big thing for Caesar. Caesar had just returned safely from Britain. Hail Caesar, you know, his great work in Britain. Not only that, some historians tell us it was Caesar's birthday. So he thought, "I'll put on a big shindig. Day one will be for Caesar, but day two will be for me." And so he used Caesar as a pretense to get the officials there. And he had all the mucky mucks and the leaders all arriving in Caesarea. And they met in the amphitheater that had been built by his grandfather Herod the Great. I was in that place where that is. Big, massive amphitheater. And there he had his big throne, and all the people were sitting around, tier upon tier of cheering people. And he comes out resplendent in his royal apparel, and Josephus said he had a silver robe on, made of silver. And the sun just came and splattered off of that thing, and he just looked resplendent in all of his glory, which is just what he wanted. He was going to get out there and sit in his throne and the cheering people, and he was going to watch all the Tyre and Sidon people bowing down to him and in obeisance, you know, and he was going to eat up every second of it. This was day one, a tip of the hat to Caesar. Day two, my day, see. So he got day one out of the way, and the second day he comes in his silver robe. And he's the glory of man at its pinnacle. All the Rome pomp and circumstances there, the soldiers, the whole shot, everything is set up. And all the little mealy-mouthed favor seekers are sitting in the tiers cheering. Crowds lining everywhere. Verse 22, they heard him give his little speech. And the people gave a shout. They're all screaming and yelling, and they're saying, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." You know, all just really buttering up old Herod, see. Oh, he's a god. See? Boy, he loved every minute of it. But you know what? God shares his glory with nobody. Watch the next verse. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him. Same word as what happened to Peter with opposite effects. Woke Peter up, puts him to sleep for good. Why did he smite him? Because he gave not God what? The glory. God shares his glory with nobody. Listen, if you fight for your own glory, people, you're in trouble. Any man is, be he monarch or be he pauper. And he was eaten of worms and died. When that angel touched Herod, God filled him with the worms of death. Josephus says they ate him for 5 days before he died. That's a sickening, debasing, terrible way to die. Just when a man thinks he's exalted himself to the place of glory, God crushes him to the place of humility. And I say to you, you can't fight God because his power can't be contested and his punishment can't be avoided. Don't fight God. He was painfully smitten. A pompous fool done in by worms. The third reason it's a man is a fool to fight God, lastly, in those last two verses, because God's purposes can't be frustrated. You know, men have tried to destroy God. They've tried to burn Bibles. They've tried to wreck the church. They've tried everything. And you know what? God's work just keeps going on. Look at verse 24. Just love it. After all of this, the Word of God did what? Grew and did what? Multiply. Isn't that terrific? For a man to think he's going to stop the purpose of God is like taking a whisk broom down to the beach and telling somebody you're going to sweep back the tide. Doesn't work. Can't be done. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. Fact, verse 24. Example, Paul and Barnabas, verse 25, returned from Jerusalem to Antioch when they'd fulfilled their ministry, took with them John, whose surname was Mark. What is that saying? That's just saying that Herod tried to stop it, but all it did was spread it. Persecution shot the church out all over the world. People, I say this to you, listen to me. A man is a fool to fight God because his power can't be contested, his punishment can't be avoided, and his purpose can't be frustrated. Why do you want to be against him? Why not be with him? Why not be on his side? I'd rather have God fight for me and with me than against me, wouldn't you? Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When God sets his purpose in motion, you can't frustrate his purpose. It can't be done. Well, in Psalms, listen to these verses. Here's a classic definition of all these kings we've talked about. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And you know what the Lord's response is? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Stupid to fight God. Doesn't make sense. Isaiah said this, woe unto him that strives with his maker. Isaiah 49:5. Man's a fool to fight God. And I say to you this morning, if you've never come to Jesus Christ and accepted him as Savior, you're fighting God's only provision for your salvation and forgiveness of sin. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, you're not giving God the glory. And if you're not giving God the glory, then you're fighting against his glory. And if you've not become a part of his church, a part of his body, you're fighting against his purpose, and all three are losers. You say, well, I'm not fighting God. Jesus said, he that is not with me is what? Against me. You say, well, I'd like to get on God's side. How do I do it? Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You come to Christ, receive him by faith, and you're on God's side. You cease being an enemy. Are you ready for this? And you become a son of God, on whom he pours out all his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning again to consider these truths. Lord, I pray that there would be no one in this place who, having seen that they are fighting God, would continue to fight. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of those who have not come to Christ and show them that they are fighting you, that they are living in sin against the holy God, that those who are desiring to do their own will are pitting their own glory against yours, that those who design to go their own way and do the thing that they desire to do are fighting your purposes. And it's a losing battle. Father, may everyone in this place be on your side, the victory side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.